Come with me to the book of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, to be exact. First Thessalonians, I'm going to begin reading in chapter 4. It's called Thessalonians because it was written to the people of the city of Thessalonica, which was the chief city of the province of Thessaly. And too many S's and TH's together. I'm going to blow it at some point. I want to begin reading at chapter 4 and verse 13. 4:13 through 18 talks about the rapture. We're not going to be talking about the rapture today, but you have to understand its connection with chapter 5, verse 1 through 9 or 10. Okay, so I'll start there and read. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, which is going to be the version of the Bible we read from for public reading from now on. Just to remind you of that. But brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Underline that, if you will. That's going to be a key difference between these people and the people of chapter 5. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what Paul does is he says, I don't want you guys to be confused. Here's a point that you don't seem to be getting. Here's something that doesn't seem to be coming across. The people in this age who die are not going to be left behind. You don't just die and rot. He says, I want you to understand that on that great day, the day we call the rapture, which comes from that word to be caught up to be with the Lord, that's what the word rapture means, on that day, they're actually going to go first. And then we will rise to meet them. They'll rise first, and then we will go to meet them after that. He says, you seem confused about the rapture, and I want to comfort you. Now notice chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you. He must be talking about something different here, because he says, you understand this very well. For you yourselves know perfectly, that means completely, you know all the details, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So whatever he is talking about here can't be the rapture. The day of the Lord is not the rapture. You see what I'm saying? He says, you didn't understand about that, and I had to tell you. These times and the seasons and this concept of the day of the Lord is something you already knew. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, do not let us sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Sober here doesn't mean the opposite of drunkenness. It means to be self-controlled. It means to, you guide your own life by God's principles. You're not pushed back and forth by everything. You're not just living for the day, well, let's see what this day brings. You have a plan, and you're trying to move forward in your life soberly. That's what that means. It has to do with drunkenness in the King James use of the text. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation, because God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake, I don't think this means wake, this means whether we are awake or whether we sleep, we should live together with him. What Paul is doing is he's saying, I want to talk about the future. The future for you people is the rapture, and you seem to be ignorant of it. You don't seem to understand it. The future for them, notice how he keeps using the word them in verse 3, when they say destruction comes, their future is different than yours. Unbelievers, in their future is different than yours. They're going to face this day of the Lord. And he says, you know all about that. We call that day of the Lord, that second coming of the Lord, the tribulation and the second coming. Those are the things that we refer to. If you've ever, how many of you have grown up familiar with those terms? Raise a hand. Most of you have. I basically, just as a brief outline, Jesus taught that when he came into this world, he put God's great eternal plan for the Jews on hold, like a big parenthesis, all right? And he said, I'm going to continue with my plans for the Jews, but for this present time, I'm now going to do something brand new, completely apart from the other dealings with the Gentiles in the world. I'm now going to create something called the church. On the day of Pentecost, he created something brand new called the church. In this age, the age Paul's talking about that, he said, we serve the Lord, we're in Jesus Christ. When we die, we go to sleep in Jesus Christ. And then comes the rapture. After the rapture, God will then resume his dealing with the world, with the Jews, his plan of working out salvation for the Jewish nation the way he did before it was put on hold. Chapter 4 deals with this period, the rapture. Chapter 5 is talking about the day of the Lord, the tribulation. When he begins dealing with the Jews, the first thing he does is he pushes them and presses them and twists them and he puts them in such distress that they have no place to turn but him. They recognize, I need a Lord. If you went to Israel today, you'd see a nation that does not think it needs a Lord. They've got an army. Why do they need a Lord? They've got a great economy. They've got powerful friends in the United States. They have a situation that puts them in daily danger from their enemies, but by their own strength and by what they've done, they're now holding their enemies at bay. God doesn't want to deal with Israel that way. He wants an Israel that says, I need you. I can't make it without you. He is going to twist them and turn them and bring the whole world against them to a place where when they finally turn back and say, Lord, we were stupid. How did we ever try to do it on our own? Then he comes, the day of the Lord comes, he delivers Israel and starts what we call the great kingdom, the millennial thousand-year kingdom. What's this got to do with you and me? Let's work through it one at a time and talk about it. One, notice the difference I've been trying to point out between chapter 4 and verse 13 and chapter 5 and verse 1. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. That means to die. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning Christians who've fallen asleep, but then chapter 5 and verse 1 he says, concerning the times and the seasons, I don't need to write to you. It's a funny thing about Christians. We seem to know a whole lot about things that aren't very relevant. We seem to have all kinds of Bible facts and Bible information at our fingertips, but the things that we need to deal with terrible crisis on a day-to-day basis, we don't have. We can have kids grow up through our Sunday school who know all the stories about a Daniel and about a David, and who know things, by the way, I found that many, when you go to college, Jewish professors are astounded that their fundamental evangelical students know so much more about the Old Testament than their Jewish students. We're taught all the facts. But then you take somebody who is having a marriage crisis. You take somebody who has a death in the family. You find someone who has a pressure situation, like work is falling apart. Can they open up their Bible to the Old Testament or to the New and say, here's what it stands, and get some help out of it? The answer is no. Particularly regarding prophecy. I'm talking about things in the future. When I was a kid, I've told you this before, we were taught almost to hate prophecy. We were given so much prophecy in such a strange, convoluted way, and it was so far above our heads, it was never made practical. we would have a prophetic, by the way, the last time that I was ever at a prophetic conference when I was a kid, when Lamoka was just a Bible camp. And when I walked into the craft shop, I said, this must have been the tabernacle. I can still remember the way it looked and sitting in there with my mom and dad. All the adults had their pens and pencils out and were doing this and doing that, and all the kids were sitting there. You know, and all the adults, everything was great, but the kids were lost. And the evangelist would come in and bring a chart. And this was a timeline of everything, and every color, I mean, he must have got himself a Crayola 128, not those 64 jobbies. He had the big one, because there were lines coming up through in there, and there were evil beasts crawling out, and little dotted lines that came back here, and there were the bowls, and there were the these, and there were the trumpets, and, you know, I have to tell him, now I know, you know, back then, trumpets didn't have valves. So when they had the trumpets were just a single, you know, whatever, or a horn, a ram's horn, and they have all these trumpets with the valves on them, it's like, I'm sorry. I don't know if angels have fingers or if that's the reason, but, you know, no valves on those old trumpets. And as a kid, we were like, I hope someday I can understand this. It's just like here. All the talk was about the tribulation. Do you remember that growing up? True? Every message was about the tribulation. Here's what's going to happen, and this is going to be this beast, and who's that beast, and who's the Antichrist? Is it Henry Kissinger? Oh, maybe not. Maybe it was Mussolini. One of the great Bible teachers in our movement had a book out why he thought John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist. All right? Book went out of print in 63. But all of these situations that people had, we knew so much. As in Bible college, the same thing. We knew so much about the day of the Lord, and so little about what was happening in this dispensation, about how prophecy was meant to change the way we live now, not then. That's what it's all about. Prophecy is wonderful, but it's meant to change your life now. And that's what he says. You people, he said, and for them, of course, they had the Old Testament scriptures, which don't talk about the rapture. The Old Testament only talks about the day of the Lord. So it's understandable why they should be ignorant about their present situation and knowledgeable about the old situation or the Jewish situation. It's unforgivable that we should be in that boat. Notice what else he says here. For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. What that means is it comes when people simply don't expect it. They don't want it. They have no desire to see things change, and it comes and it's connected with nighttime. All right? It comes at the night, and he's going to build up this figure at night. These people don't want it to come. Nobody invites a thief in their house. Nobody is looking for the thief. The people who get robbed are the people who don't expect to be robbed. And he said that's how it comes. And notice it's all they's. For when they, these people who will face and live in the tribulation, not you as Christians, these people, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman. It's unavoidable. It is absolutely unavoidable. Some women can tell when their labor is going to start. Others don't have the faintest idea. It's just there. And it is absolutely unavoidable. And by the way, the idea of labor pains is constantly used as a figure of the tribulation. The idea of the twisting. That's why I use the word God's going to twist Israel. That's the idea of twisting and writhing and pain. It's used for the tribulation. In fact, if you turn to Revelation, that period is talked about like the woman who goes out in the desert to what? Deliver a baby. It's the same idea of this 7-year period. We're not going to be around for it. He says they're going to do things different. Notice, he says, I'm going back to the King James. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. You're not part of that system. They're going to live in darkness. The Bible says there's going to be a great delusion that comes upon those people in the tribulation. But it doesn't come upon you. You're not part of that dark system. That day isn't going to overtake you. He's not telling you that the day is going to overtake you, just not like a thief. He's saying you're not even part of that day. You're not going to be through the tribulation. Sometimes I find new believers and younger generation of believers don't see the distinction between what we call the pre-tribulational rapture, and other systems. Basically, this passage teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. You're not part of the tribulation. The rapture happens beforehand. God doesn't want you to have to go through this. So I'm making that as simple as I can. It's, by the way, a distinctive of our church. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture here because this passage is pretty plain. The darkness, the wrath, the pain, the surprise, the secrecy all about it, that's not part of our system. That's not what we're going to go through. We've got something different. He says here, you are children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. You were born under a different system, being born again as a Christian. God wants you to live like it's daytime. That means you walk around and you know what's happening. You're not living under a time when you're trying to simply deny the world around you. That's what's going to happen in the tribulation. You're living under a time when you want to know what's happening. You are looking for Christ. There's something good at the other end of our tunnel and not good at the other end of their tunnel. Notice what he says. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. I'll come back to that verse. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. He said nighttime, which characterizes the tribulation, that's when bad things happen. That's when people get away with things. That's when everybody's deeds are kind of hidden. Everybody, it's the time to break loose. The Bible teaches us, again, I don't like to skip all over the Bible. If I was teaching a class, I would take you to different passages. But in a message, I like to show you what one passage at a time says. But the Bible makes it plain that what happens is that the church, the Holy Spirit uses the church as a way of restraining sin in the world, holding sin back. One way is the Christian effect on Western civilization. Do you realize that the only reason that there isn't slavery practiced in the world is because of Christianity? That the areas of the country that do of the world that do not have slavery are those areas that have been affected by the Christian attitude towards slavery? That the only reason why slavery ended in the United States was because of evangelical Christians? The Great Awakening that started in England and came to America changed everybody's attitude towards slavery. That is a horrible, wicked sin that God has used the church to suppress. The lot of women in the world has changed enormously because of Christianity. And if you want to see the difference, you look at Western nations affected by Christianity versus other nations that aren't. And look at the lot and the plight of women there. God is using the church to restrain sin. When he takes the church out of the world, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit through the church, leaves. And things just become as wicked as they could. Bad example, but since I was at camp this week, ever been a camp counselor? Man, oh man, the last thing you want to do as a camp counselor is to leave your cabin at night. We would have that. The counselors, we would find that on occasion, two or three of them would get together and they would say, oh, the kids are asleep. Now we can go up and we'll, juniors especially, all these juniors fall asleep real quick. And they would head up and they'd raid the refrigerator and do something. Bad idea. I have seen some very, very, very bad things happen. One cabin, don't ask me how they managed to do it, but they were slanted and they managed to flood the floor about 3 inches deep on the floor while their counselor was gone. They were playing with something on the edge. They're right next to the bathrooms. They must have gotten it from there so that when their counselor comes traipsing back into the room, you know, slog. Unfortunately, they didn't bother taking their shoes off the floor. Some of them had clothes on the floor, Bibles on the floor. It was a horrible mess. You leave boys, junior boys, alone, it turns terrible. It turns bad in a hurry. We had one counselor, this is during senior week, who was a huge guy. He must have weighed well over 300 pounds. And every night, he would fall asleep within 5 minutes. He didn't even have time for devotions. Lights out, he was asleep. His name was Dave. And you could hear the cabin roar. He had this horrible sound that shook the doors. And the first night, as soon as he fell asleep, his campers were out the door in an instant. And they're sneaking here and they're sneaking there, and we're rounding them all up, you know, and herding them all back in. We'd wake Dave up and push him. So what we did is, of course, we made him put his bed in front of the door. And the door opened in with no moving Dave. But then we found they were sneaking out the window. So I don't know if I was director, assistant director, every year I was one of the two. We stood outside the window right with a where there was a tree, and we stood there with our flashlights, right? And so all of a sudden we start to hear him snoring, the volume level comes up, and the volume level comes down. Then we see little looks out the window, you know, they're kind of peeking through to see if we're there, okay? Then we see, these had these glass panes, used to have these glass panes, like Venetian panes that slid into the whatever, one by one by one. It takes about 15 minutes, they're working all these glass panes out of the windows, okay? And then all of a sudden, one of them is going to sneak out, and we start to see, and we start to get closer. We can't, Chris, so much fun. This is when it's fun to be the cam director, right? We walk right up next. We're in the shadow of the tree. Okay, there's a light right there. You can't see us. Right up. We're about, I don't know, from here to there, away from the window. We see the two hands come up. Like Kilroy, you know. The hands come up. Finally, the face is over the window, and he's just starting to lean out, and we get him. Not with little flashlights, you understand. We got those big battery monsters, you know, that you carry this way, the ones that'll spot a deer, you know, at half a mile. Whoo! The lights come on like he's in prison. His eyes get big. I said, I forget what his name was. I really should remember. But I said to him, just what do you think you're doing? This is the truth. He looked at me and he said, praying? Praying? We just kept the lights on. Then you see, suka, suka. They're starting to put the things back in. The light goes out. I want to tell you, When camp goes dark and everybody goes to sleep, when I went to camp, that was the time. Merle Vunk, I don't ever remember who Merle Vunk was. He was our counselor. He went to sleep so quick. That's why Craig remembers us, because we just tore, did all kinds of stuff that you kids should never do at camp. I'm telling you this. I've done them. It's the wrong path. Trust me on this one. Or maybe not. Just don't do them. Well, he's trying to say here, don't you understand? We're not like that. We're not like a bunch of things that are unrestrained and want to run loose in the darkness. We're not living in that age. We know Jesus Christ. We are children of the light. He has shown us the way. We're not living in an age of delusion and where everybody's kind of held captive to the world system and the tribulation. We live in the church age. We have been shown what the truth is. We know. We live as those who are awake in Christ. We walk around with our eyes open. And he tells them here, let us, therefore, who are of the day, be sober. We live self-controlled. We're not in that unrestrained age where we just do whatever we can. Let us live in a self-control. And by the way, self-control doesn't have to be boring. I've worked my whole life to try to work self-control into a non-boring fashion. You can be both. Talking with Denny Kartner, pastor who's down here at West Corners Baptist Church in Endicott, and he said when he was in college, their big motto, he and three of his friends, was, we must be sober. We must be sober. So they'd walk around silent, and anything you said to them, they'd, you know, I've got to think about that. And then he said, finally, it was the woman who was his wife finally told, she said, you're not sober, you're boring. You know, women do that to you. That's not sober, that's boring. And of course, you know, you can study the Bible all you want, but when a girl tells you you're boring, you change. You know, don't ask me, that's Bible college in a nutshell right there. So he changed, you know, but sober doesn't mean that. He says, we're not like those who are drunk and who love the night to run wild. We are self-controlled. We see what's in front of us. We see that the rapture is there. We see the purpose of the church. We know what we're all about, supposedly. Do you know what this church is all about? Why you're here? What your purpose in life is? I mean, some of us have things. I don't know what God will have for me 5 years down the road, but I know where I'm going in my life. Can you say, this is where the Lord wants to take me next? Can you say, this is what I'm waiting for? These people can't. In the tribulation, they don't want to know what's going to happen. And it's going to come upon them so suddenly because they are all, we're safe. Nothing can bother us. You and I don't look at life that way. We live with our eyes open. That's why he says here, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, hope of salvation. He said, you want to guard your thoughts. These people in Thessalonica, we're going to go too far. They believed in the rapture, but you'll find in the second book of the Thessalonians, some of them believed so much in the rapture as it was coming so soon that they stopped doing the things they should do in this life. I have never met a person like that. Now, it's happened in history. The Seventh-day Adventist movement, at one point, one of their prophets told them all the rapture was going to be on a certain date, so they went all and gathered on a hilltop in the farm to wait for it. When it did not happen, they were delusioned and the movement split up, and one of those people started the Seventh-day Adventist movement because he was trying to take what he was involved in, this waiting for the rapture, and make some sense of it. What he turned out was making nonsense of it, but that's how the movement started. These Thessalonians took the rapture seriously. They said, you know, Christ is coming. My helmet, what guards my thinking, is the expectation of salvation. I expect to be delivered from wrath to come. I don't have to worry about bad things. I don't have to worry about my future and what is eternally or even presently. Another thing, I'm sharing with you all my childhood fears here. A lot of times when I grew up, Christianity was all about guilt. God will get you if you don't watch out. You know, we had a big sign on the front of the church at one point that says, the tithe belongs to the Lord. You know, and underneath of it, I forget what the exact gist was, but basically it was, take it out of your pocket or he'll take it out of your hide. You know, you don't give God your money, wah, 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 he'll do this to you. Sometimes the good father was pictured as the one who brought swift judgment every time. He beat his children up for everything. And in a church, I don't know, we can come off this way to our people. That God will get you. That you've got to live your life kind of walking step by step, kind of looking around because the next thing you know, God's going to get you. Children grow up that way, scared stiff of punishment. And we look at them and say, oh, what beautiful, well-controlled, well-behaved children. Your children are afraid. They're not well-behaved. What they are is maladjusted. And it will show up. It will show in their marriages. It will show in what they do in later life. Perfect love casts out fear. God wants us to live soberly and righteously, not because we're afraid of some coming judgment. It doesn't exist. What we face at the judgment seat of Christ is something completely different. But because we know we're different. We're not made like this. We're not supposed to be like this. We're not that kind of people. And the hope of salvation is what guards our thinking. I know it's going to be different. Notice what he says. For God has not appointed us to wrath. That's this period of the tribulation. But to obtain salvation for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, back to chapter 4, whether you are alive in Christ or whether you're dead and you sleep in Christ. I think that's the rapture. For us, it's the rapture. We should be together with him. That's an incredible thought. What he's saying is, when you die, you will be together with the Lord. When you wake, if you're alive in this life, before you die and sleep in death, they call it, just means not to be alive, whether you're alive or dead, you're supposed to be together with the Lord. I met a pastor at camp who was telling me that he believes in he described it as a Bullinger theory, that when you die, you just die. And you kind of stay there, and then the rapture comes. I disagreed with that for many reasons, and this verse is one of them. He says that those of us who sleep, they're dead, according to chapter 4, in Jesus, or those of us who haven't died yet, we're both together with the Lord. Okay? Every Christian who dies is with the Lord. And supposedly, those of us who live are together with the Lord. How can I walk that way? How can I do this? I could remember my parents weren't great ones on coming into school. Never came to school plays. Actually, my dad worked. That's not really fair. My dad drove an hour's drive to Rochester to work and back again, and all the school stuff is during the day, and so mom didn't get out much, and so they never came. And those rare times when my parents came to school was a very embarrassing time for me because I couldn't mix the two. You know, these are my parents, and this is my school. You know, in school, they had a slightly different opinion of me than my mother had of me. You know, I was Coley to my mother and to my family, you know, my sisters and like that. Coley doesn't do that kind of thing. Coley doesn't do that. The principal could call mom up. Coley couldn't have done that. He would say, but no, he couldn't have. Have a nice day. You know, he couldn't possibly. So when mom came to school, it was kind of like, and here's the principal's office. I wouldn't know what it looks like in there, you know. And I'd be walking by all these places and showing my mom, and my mom was uncomfortable in school. I couldn't mix the two, my mom and my school, and they were just two different worlds. That's the problem with a lot of people's Christianity. They can't take Christ with them wherever they go. They walk in this world, and they know what's true. They know where they're from. They know they're born of God. But they don't live like that. They don't live like it's the daytime, like Christ is walking alongside of them. That is a very, very, there's nothing hokey about that illustration. It's right here. Christ is with you every second, every place you go. Think about the places you took Christ this past year. Think about the things he watched with you, the things he read with you. Everything you do is together with him. The difference is sometimes you know it and think about it, and sometimes you try to live like these people during the tribulation. Act like it's night and nobody really sees. And just because the camp director didn't get me with the 1,000-watt light bulb in the face, I think I got away with it. We live soberly and righteously. Not because it's no fun, but because we say things are different now. I have to make a change in my lifestyle. One of the things that three doctors have told me is that you have to get up early in the morning, and you got to have regular meals, and you got to go to bed early. People, that hurts. I'm not made that way. There's nothing worse than getting up in the morning when you live with a cheerful person. Good morning. Oh, stop it. That's forbidden. You want me to get up? Don't say good morning to me. You know, here, have this large, healthy, cholesterol-filled breakfast. You know, I just got up. You're talking food. You know, nothing helps. Coffee doesn't help me in the morning, but I live better when I get up in the morning. When I'm in India, I get up at 4:30. 4:30. Go to bed at 9:30. That's almost inhuman. I mean, there's something, but I get more done in India. When I do that, and I know that God made me body-wise to be a child of the day. Unfortunately, my mind has become a child of the night. It's when it's cool. It's when the kids are asleep. It's when you can read and do things and it's quiet. But I have to change now. And before you, I am telling you that don't ask me how long it's going to last. But starting this week, it was a great thing at camp. They have a routine, got me into it. My physical life, I have to live as a child of the day. What I want to talk to you about is making that same commitment in your spiritual life. Will you live as a child of the day? Everything you do, is it confidently expecting God's going to take me out of this world? God's going to make me what I ought to be? Salvation isn't just deliverance. Salvation is giving you everything you're supposed to have. And you'll walk that way. Every single day you'll get up and say, no hiding anything today. No hiding who I am. No hiding what I am. I'm a child of the day. I'm going to live like that. That's why these two passages are set together. That's why we're told about something that we'll never be around for. Because we're supposed to say, that's not me. This is who and what I am. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, you are so good to us. I'd ask that you'd cause us to love your Son, to see who he is, to walk in him. In my life, in other people's life, the things that we shouldn't be doing, the things that are not fitted for those of us who are suited for heaven. May we put those aside. I pray, Father, that we might live for that day when everything that is evil is removed from us, that we might live as different kind of children, and that, Father, we might understand the things that we need now and not be filled with knowledge of things that don't help. These we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.